If you're new this morning and you're visiting, we want to welcome you. We've been going through kind of a lengthy study of the book of Luke, one verse at a time, starting at the beginning, and we're trudging through, and we're in chapter 13. We're following Jesus one step at a time, and let me just give you a little context. We've been following the life of Jesus, and in about chapter 9 or so of Luke's gospel, Luke records that Jesus steadfastly put his face towards Jerusalem. He's going to the cross there to die and rise again for the atonement of our sins and to set us free from the bondage of our own penalty to sin. And from about chapter 9 through about chapter 19 into chapter 20, we're finding this road trip that Jesus is taking, meeting a vast variety of situations, cast of characters, and all sorts of great stuff for us to understand for our own teaching and edification. And this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at what happens when evil comes to church. What happens when evil comes to church? We're going to see Jesus going to a local synagogue and encountering various forms of evil and how he deals with them. So, what we want to do, if you have a Bible, feel free to turn to chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 17 this morning. If you don't have one, we will have the verses up here up front on the PowerPoint. So, when evil comes to church. Verse 10 says this, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. This tends to be something that happens very, very frequently in the life of Christ, especially on this road trip that he's taking to Jerusalem. He is stopping in various cities, and he's stopping in synagogues in the city, and when he goes to the synagogue, he is teaching. And a very, very common, repetitive thing. In fact, in chapter 14, Brooks is going to be talking about just about the same thing that I'm talking about this morning. So, but I'm going to try and take as much meat off the bone as I can and see what he can come up with. Anyway, because in chapter 14, same thing. Jesus is going to go to a synagogue. He's going to teach on the Sabbath. Now, a synagogue is not the temple. They did not have sacrifices there, but a synagogue, we could think of it as very simplistically like the Old Testament version of a church or a house church, something like that. It would meet in someone's home or in some place where people could gather together. They would have some sort of leadership in the synagogue, rabbis, which meant teacher. The Pharisees were there. People would come, primarily the men, and what would happen is that they would, traditionally, they would take out a scroll that would have some of the scriptures on it. Someone would read it, usually one of the teachers, the rabbis, and then they would sit around and they would discuss it. Well, what would happen is that instead of the men talking about and discussing, like, what does this scripture have to say? What does it mean? What is its intent? It would start to drift and it would lose its focus and it would be more like, well, what do you think it means? What is your opinion? What do you think it is? I heard Rabbi Benjamin has a nice little blog going on what this means. And all of a sudden it got to be more about, less about what does the scripture have to say and more about, well, what all you guys, what do you think it means? And everyone's opinion is very valid here. And truth starts to shift from what does the scripture have to say to what do men have to say. And it would be very easy, and you could find yourself drawing a crowd to have your people would give you attention because you could speak so eloquently about what you think the scrolls had to say and what you think that meant for everybody else. And you could start to write your own books, and there was pressure to maybe be seen on Oprah and maybe leave your synagogue and go to Hollywood because you want to get your message out. And, all of a sudden, heresies start. You know, things like there is no hell. And because I can speak so eloquently about this, people believe it. There are many ways to God. And did God really say this? Hey guys, let's chew on this. What do you think it means? Well, what Jesus wanted to do is Jesus emphasized he would come, and he didn't want to go to the synagogue so he could enjoy, the after-service potluck or banquet. But what he wanted to do is he was known as a rabbi, as a teacher. He would pull out the scroll, he would read the scriptures, and then he would explain exactly what God had intended it to mean. Since he was the divine force that worked through men to write it, he knows exactly what it means. You see, Jesus was very, very interested, concerned, and adamant that people would understand what God had to say through the scriptures. In the New Testament, in Romans, it says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds that comes through the scriptures. And Jesus, that was his intent, that we as people, when we're following God, that we would understand who God is, what life is about, a right perspective on who we really are, and we get that through the scriptures. You see, and just as men got into error back in the days when Jesus walked, men today still find themselves walking on paths of error, even in the church. There are so many heresies that are going on under the guise of Christianity, or when people gather together, there is so much false theological lies that are permeating in local churches today that it's really incredible. That truth is now something that is really just relative. Your truth is not my truth, but my truth is just as good as your truth, and it goes on and on. There are terms that truth is really open-ended, that it can change, that truth can still evolve, and what it meant today means something else later on. It's truth by vote. It's truth by consensus. It's truth by popular opinion. The truth is evolving. Truth is springy. God really doesn't know what's going to happen next because he really doesn't know the ends from the beginning. That maybe he needs our help. And as men continue to discuss and chew on this and sit in their circles together and bat this stuff around, false theological lies continue to permeate many local churches, and it's to their demise. Jesus Christ was very, very concerned that people would understand the truth and that they would not be left in a situation where they're wondering, did God really say that? That was the first attack by the enemy on mankind back in the garden, and it is still one that goes on today. You know, there are two major forces that will impact a man. Two major forces that will impact the direction of a man's life and his outcome. One is the truth, and the other is a lie. One is the truth, and the other is a lie. And whichever one of those issues wins the battle for his heart will shape the character and the conduct of that man. And that conduct will then be manifested in either something that is healthy and life-giving or diseased, sick, and bring death, not only to himself, but to all of those that surround in his life. Jesus Christ is adamant that men would understand what the scriptures have to say. You see, truth is what is, not just what our opinion of it is. Truth is the way that things really are, not just the way that we would hope that they are, that we want them to be, that we think that they should be. Truth is based on the facts, not just our feelings. Truth is the way the things that God says they are, rather than the consensus and the vote and the popular opinion of mankind. You see, lies do come to the church. Lies can grow in the church. And the sickness and the death and the devastation that it can subtly but yet thoroughly produce can grow in the church. Sometimes false spiritual leaders like to treat people like mushrooms. If you bury them in enough crap and keep them in the dark, they think that they'll grow. But the only thing that grows is fungus. Not spiritual health. Not spiritual health. You know, it's true here at Grace Community Church that there's a lot of things that we like to have done here. But we as a leadership team of pastors are very adamant that we would understand what God's Word has to say. We do sing, we do pray, but when you understand when you come here on a Sunday morning that the emphasis is on what does the Scriptures have to say. We like to open up the Bible and we like to teach it and we like to preach it and we like to go through books at a time. We don't like to nitpick and have little topical studies all the time where you can take out selective Scriptures and just preach what's comfortable and nice. You go through the whole of Scripture so that when you come to the difficult verses or the uncomfortable verses or the important verses, you don't skip over that so that people get an understanding of what God has to say, the way things really are, the way that we really are, and the way that He wants us to become. Brooks talked about the Thrive classes. When you go and you go to like to the counseling class, the emphasis is what does the Scriptures have to say? You come to my class about a man and his work and a man on his mission. We are going to go from the Scriptures. If you go through the children's ministry, the emphasis is on what does the Scriptures have to say, all the way down to the children's ministries, that when you go and you pick up your kids and they have little handouts, there's usually verses on them. What do the Scriptures have to say? Because that is what brings health and life and direction and the truth to people who are pursuing the true and living God. It's true here, and it's also true in your own home. Let me ask you this, guys. Is your home more a place where spiritual growth and health is going on, or are there mushrooms growing at your house? Are there mushrooms growing in your house? I think one of the best things, I asked my older kids this. Some of my older kids, I said, what was probably one of the most significant things that your mom and dad did when you were growing up to help lead you to Christ? And I thought there might be some kind of method, some kind of thing, some kind of devotion, whatever it is. And two of my kids that are probably the most outspoken and free to share, especially when I'm wrong, and to correct me, they said every morning when we'd get up, Mom would be downstairs on her exercise bike, reading her Bible and praying. Every morning when we'd come down for breakfast, Dad, we'd see you get up from the table, close your Bible, turn on some music or a Mars Hill sermon. We saw that this is how people are to live on a consistent basis, that the Word of God is so important to give direction. And then we started to see the people that you hung out with, the men that my son admired, the women that my daughter admired that were friends, and they said they were doing the same things, that the Scriptures were preeminent. Let me give you a little tidbit, guys. This is something that I learned long ago that will help. When your kids come to you with a question, they have a concern, they have a problem. Dad, what should we do about this? How should I handle this? How should I correct this? Where should I go? One of the first thoughts and things that should come out of your mouth is say, let's see what the Bible has to say. What does the Bible have to say? You may know, they may not. You may not know, you may have to ask questions. But the thing is that in your family, in your house, in this embassy that God has given you responsibility for, does the Word of God really, really reign supreme? Or is it just a nice dust collector on the coffee table? Have you ever found yourself, guys, saying, it's time to go to church? Where did I put my Bible from 3 weeks ago? That you haven't looked at it. My encouragement to you guys and to you ladies as well. With these Thrive classes, I really encourage you to come. If you really say, I really don't know what the Scriptures have to, come and find out. Come and find out so that your house can be a place where great health is going on, that as you come to this local church, that you would continue to encourage each other, that we would go on in a way that is healthy, growing, effective, and vibrant. It's the pattern that Jesus had. He loved to pull out the scroll. He loved to open it up. And he loved to explain to people that this is a path of wholeness and goodness and light for you. So, false theological lies. It's an evil that can come to the church. But there's others. Because while Jesus was in reading from the scroll and teaching, all of a sudden, demonic influences started to come. This is what Luke writes. He goes, and there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Look at this situation. He's there. They're in the synagogue, and this woman comes in. And it says that she had this disabling spirit that was causing this physical manifestation. She was bent over for 18 years. 18 years is a long, long time. I think implied in this being bent over, couldn't straighten up. Could you imagine the backache that's going to settle in? And she had this for 18 years. She couldn't stand up straight. Could you imagine trying to walk around in that kind of a culture when you can't stand up and see where you're going? Can you sense the outcast that this woman was? How alone this woman must have felt? And it says here that this manifestation was caused by a disabling spirit, a demonic force, a very personal, a very real, a very evil demonic force. Now, I think it's interesting, you know, before we start saying, oh, that's, they didn't understand medicine. They didn't understand, you know, real organic disease. Who's writing this account? We're in the book of, what was Luke? He was a physician. He was a physician, and he's just not out of residency. Luke was a very, very mature, very well-experienced physician. You go through the book of Luke and you find out he's writing a lot about people that were sick, people that were ill, people that had died. Luke knows what organic disease looks like. Luke knows when she needs some ibuprofen and some rehab, but he looks at her and with his experience, his knowledge, and his wisdom, he goes, look, this disease, this is caused by a disabling spirit. No question about it. Her situation is extremely dire. But do you see what her solution is? It's Jesus. And look how Jesus interacts with her. Jesus is the one that notices her. She doesn't notice Jesus. Jesus is the one that calls out to her. She doesn't call out to Jesus. Jesus is the one that gets up and moves towards her. She does not come towards him. We see in some of the previous scriptures in the book of Luke that people that had had diseases and maladies and they would try to work their way through the crowds, they would see Jesus, they would call out to him, they would try to touch him so that they could be healed. And this is totally different. Jesus is the initiator. Jesus is the one that seeks her out. Jesus is the one that calls to her. Jesus is the one that comes over to her. Jesus puts his hands on her. Jesus speaks to her. Jesus speaks to the demonic entity. He says, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And immediately she was made straight and she glorified God. This is a picture of powerful, powerful compassion. It says that when she was immediately made well, that she glorified God. Could you imagine what the response of the crowd was? She had been around these folks for 18 years with this situation. They knew her well. And Jesus performs this powerful act of compassion and mercy. The tenderness of Jesus is just overwhelming, and yet it's powerful. It is just so powerful. And I think that this is a great picture that he wanted Israel to understand. Because at this point, Israel was spiritually bent over. Israel was spiritually sick. Israel had their fill of men who did not know God, who would have their own opinions about the Scripture and how people should live, and were allowing the false theological lies and heresies to infiltrate. And Israel was so off track, so bent over, not realizing that the Messiah that they were looking for was right in their midst, and he was the one who could immediately cause Israel to straighten up. This is a great picture, people, of salvation for us. See, it's not that we first loved God. It's not that we first sought out God. It's not because someday we woke up and said, you know what? I feel like I'm lost in my sins and my trespasses. I got to go out and find God. And I've got to somehow find God so that he will forgive me. No, it says that he's the one that first loved us. That he was the one who was seeking us out. That he's the one that makes the movement towards us. That he's the one that lays his hands on us. That he is the one that draws our attention to him. That he's the one, through the Holy Spirit, that causes us to repent and to cry out and say, forgive me and make me new. And he is the one that cleanses us from all of our sin and all of our unrighteousness and brings us into his family as an adopted child of the true and living God. Each of us was born bent over, stiff-necked, and diseased spiritually. And Jesus came and offers himself as the solution to our great need. You see, demonic forces were real. They came to church then. They come to church today. You may be surprised what goes on at Grace Community Church sometimes on a Sunday. Sometimes it's not pretty. A couple years ago, I was in the office during first service talking with one of the elders. And we were just talking about the week. Everything was going well. He was one of my good friends, and we were talking, and all of a sudden this young lady starts coming in. She looks like she's lost and confused, and she's looking around like she's new here. I don't know. So we just said, can we help you, ma'am? And she just turned to us. She said, I'm a Satan worshiper, and I need help. And she starts bawling. Said, okay, well, better buckle it up and put the mouth guard in here, because I think we got ourselves a little confrontation that's going to go on. So let's go get some of the guys. Make sure Ed Bateman's one of them. Let's pull her into one of the conference rooms. And we visited with her. We prayed for her. Saw things and heard things that I hadn't heard and saw before. And we saw Jesus Christ deliver this young lady from a demonic stronghold, and she comes here still to this day as a worshiper of the true and living God, one of our sisters in Christ. You see, demonic strongholds are real, and there are people that want to be set free. And no amount of counseling, medication, or time was going to help them. She needed Jesus. We also had a situation shortly after that where we had a particular gentleman that would love to come and to church with us on Sunday, not with my family. He'd come here, and he'd sit in the back. Strange kind of guy. I like to sit in the back, keep my eye on folks. And I'd watch him. Had a strange hat, said, I am, on his hat. Said, I've read that title before. I didn't think it applied to him, but he did. He thought he was the Holy Spirit. At first I thought he was a little loony, and then I realized this man is deep into the darkness. He started to threaten some of the pastors and their families. Read some of the stuff that he was posting online. This man was dangerous. And then one day he came back, and Gene Keeley, church secretary, he's here, he's here. How many of you guys know Pastor Tommy Widmer? Yeah. Pastor Tom, great man. He's the one who teaches kids in Missions Club. My kids call him the Candy Man. You know what I'm saying? you know, loves kids, hands out candy, and kids just love him. You know, he's a big teddy bear. And he's a shepherd. Because he pulled this guy out of church and he said, Greg, come with me. So Tommy's going to be Batman. I'm just going to be Robin. And so we pulled this guy into the room and I watched this godly man look evil in the face. Try to have him see the error of his way. And when there was evidence, this man was not repentant, but he was evil and he was dangerous. And to see my good buddy, Captain Tom, keep his cool, keep firm, keep strong like a shepherd should, and escort this man out and tell him never to come back again. He offered him Jesus. The man spoke blasphemies. He was evil, and he was threatening, and he was dangerous. You know, we don't want Grace Community Church to make national headlines because of a tragedy that hurts when danger comes in. And just like Captain Tom, when the guy left, Tom turned around. I didn't say a word. Tom goes, Greg, couldn't have done it without you. I said, Tom, anytime you want me to stand in the corner, watch you do heavy lifting, anytime. Evil comes to church. And spiritual lies and heresies and demonic strongholds. It still goes on. And Jesus is the solution for all of it. But you know what? Jesus isn't done here. Jesus isn't done here. This is a busy day for Jesus, I think. Because he also takes on the evil of self-centered religion. He pulled out the scroll. He read it. He explained truth to these people, trying to correct their false theological lies. A demonic entity came in. He immediately had this lady stand up straight after 18 years. And the leader of the synagogue, the ruler, we might say the pastor of the synagogue, he becomes indignant. This man is ticked off. He is not happy. It says he's indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said, and the ruler said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed and not on the Sabbath day. Now the thing that I when I look at this, I'm going, okay, Jesus touches her, and immediately she stands up, and this guy starts complaining. If you want to do work, do it some other time. I'm thinking, what work was really being done? I don't think Jesus sat down and said, you know, I touched her, and I told her to stand up. I'm exhausted. I don't think that happened. She immediately stands up and glorifies God. I don't think that she goes, boy, that was labor-intensive, wasn't it? But this guy is ticked off. So the Lord answers him. He calls him a hypocrite. A hypocrite. You phony. You actor. You charlatan. Jesus minces no words with the self-centered religionist. The one who wants to use the church for himself. Jesus minces no words with these guys. And what you see is a great composite of a man, the God-man, who in one instance tenderly, compassionately, and powerfully touches a woman who for 18 years was struck with this ailment. And no one was, she was an outcast, and he seeks her out tenderly and compassionately. And then in the next instant, he stands up and he goes toe-to-toe with one of the rulers of the synagogue, one of the key people of the city, the guy who's well-known and has the book deals and has been on TV. And he goes toe-to-toe and he goes, you are a charlatan. He's going to pull no punches. He has told these guys before, he goes, your father is Satan. You are nothing more than a whitewashed tomb. You're full of dead man's bones. He is cutting these guys up and he's telling the truth. He is not mincing his words. He is not backing down. He is not being wicked, immoral, but he is being forceful and faithful. And he calls him a hypocrite, an actor, a liar. He says, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger, lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, She's not an animal. She goes, she's a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day. And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. All the other guys, all the other leaders, all the other guys, all the other self-centered religionists, they were put to shame. All the other people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. False lies and theology and demonic strongholds and self-centered religion. These are the evils, people, that we still face today. We still face them today. This is what it looks like. Self-centered religion and legalism says they emphasize a salvation by human achievement rather than by divine accomplishment. How do you get to know God? You got to obey the rules. And then we're going to put on more rules. And then when you think you got all the rules figured out, they're going to more rules. More rules all the time. You know, especially with the Sabbath, these hypocrites and the legalists loved the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day was made by God to be something that was joyous and restful and a blessing. He said, for 6 days you may work, but on the seventh day rest, enjoy, be refreshed in the wonder and the power of God, and just relax. And yet back in the first century, the Sabbath had become something that was so overbearing. Instead of something to look forward to, it was something to be dreaded, because the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the rabbis, the self-centered religionists, the legalists, they made so many rules. So many rules. It was a day of great stress and agony, criticism, getting yelled at and chewed out over and over and over again. They made the Sabbath into something that was totally, totally different and foreign to what God intended it to be. They said, if you really want to walk with God and you want to know God and you want to get to meet God and you want to go to heaven, you've got to obey all these rules and you've got to work your way to heaven. As opposed to what they saw, that strongholds of either ourselves or the demonic, that they're accomplished by a divine accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ rather than our own works. Rather than our works. Legalists and self-centered religionists, they love to preach, but they never repent. They love to bring it, but they never repent. Jesus had shown these men, he had taught them, and then he showed them his power and his mercy and what it means to be God, to know God, and they never repented, ever. But they loved to preach. See, I also like to point out everyone's problems, but they knew nothing to help them or serve them. They're really good by talking about everyone else's problems. Everyone else is always a sermon illustration. But you know what? For 18 years, they never did one thing to help this woman out. Never. Never. They love to talk big and bold, but they're really cowards. Do you remember? Do you see who this religious leader of the synagogue? Jesus heals this woman. And this guy becomes indignant. Instead of talking to Jesus, he talks to the crowd. He won't even look Jesus in the face. He won't even respond to Jesus. But he wants to preach to these people and goes, look, there are 6 days in which to do work. If you want to get healed on one of those days. Don't come into the church office and say that you've got a demonic stronghold and we'll say, well, wait, office hours don't begin until Monday. They're cowards. They love to get on their blogs and their emails. They love to talk, but they never address the source of their problems. They're cowards. They like to use selective theology and make up rules as they go along. This particular religious leader said, you know what, you can... There are 6 days in which to get healed. You can't get healed on the Sabbath. You know, and the scriptures never say that. He likes to make up rules as he goes along. They used to like to pluck out certain verses of the Bible, take them out of context and make them mean something that wasn't the intent of the Scriptures, but it sure fit their program real well. They have a cause that reigns supreme. The cause that reigns supreme, even over Jesus. It happens. Do you have a cause that reigns supreme in your life that means more to you than even Jesus? In my younger parenting days, I had probably a half dozen kids. My older ones were starting to get ready to, my two older girls, starting to get into that. They're going to be thinking about dating pretty soon. So I had to come up with, you know, the Gilbaugh theology of dating my daughters. So I'd been working on this, you know, what am I going to do? What's, you know, and it's good to have these kind of things, okay? You got to figure these kind of things out. And I was visiting with my father-in-law. We were up visiting him, and we were getting ready to go, and he mentioned something about dating. I said, I got this all figured out, George. Yeah, I got a whole theological method on dating. He goes, really? I said, yeah. Oh, yeah, I got it all figured out. Yeah. And he said, well, share some of it with me. I don't think we're going to do this. We're going to do that. Got this, that, you know, it's set. And he goes, so let me ask you this. I said, shoot. Let's say some long-haired, bearded gentleman comes to the door and he's in his, let's say early 30s, hasn't held a job for 3 years, and he wants to date your daughter. What are you going to do? I said, no way. So he goes, so what you're telling me, Greg, is that your daughters are too good to go out on a date with Jesus if he asks them. Note to self. Any theology, methods, plan for family that is too good to include Jesus, I am probably wrong. Sometimes we get like that. We have a cause that reigns supreme over Jesus. How we educate our kids, what denomination we go to, what type of clothes we wear, what kind of food we eat, what kind of entertainment we enjoy, who we vote for. Because we all know that the foolish, the wicked, the ignorant, they always vote for the other party. Anyways, they have a goal. I didn't say which party. So. And they have a goal that everyone should become just like them instead of just like Jesus. Pharisees wanted people to become just like them, getting careless about how people would come to Jesus. Now, it's real easy at this point in time to just say, yeah, you know what, I know churches like that. Boy, oh boy. We know that lies come to churches. We know that Satan comes to church. And we know that religion and legalism comes to church too. And so before we start looking at all the specks in everyone's eyes, I think we need to take a look at some lumber in our own. Because I'm wondering, what if the they is us? What if we're the ones that are always preaching, but we never repent? Let me ask you, when's the last time you repented of something? When's the last time, Dad, in your household, that you repented of something before your family because you were wrong? When's the last time Sunday school teacher, Thrive leader, pastor, deacon, that we repented of something? When's the last time we served someone that has a problem instead of always pointing it out? How many emails have we sent with an anonymous name? Or how big and bold are we talking about someone, gossiping about someone, airing out their problems, big and bold as you please, but we never go to them and talk to them and deal with it? How many causes do we have in our lives, brothers and sisters, that reign supreme over Jesus? And how bent are we on making people just like us, just like you, instead of just like Jesus? It's a subtle, subtle cancer that grows and brings sickness and death into homes and in churches. Imagine, if you would with me, a church, a group of people who love Jesus, who are genuinely committed to shaking off that which is artificial, external, the signs pointing to ourselves, that we will shake off the artificial and truly embrace the authentic. What would that kind of a church look like? Husbands and wives and children, grandmas and grandpas and aunts and uncles, people that come together and have a passionate desire to not only grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but to see others come into that relationship and to watch authentic transformation take place not only in our lives, but in the lives of others. And that Jesus Christ reigns supreme. And to enjoy the mission and the passion and the intimacy and the depth and the courage and the life that he can bring until he comes again. People, he is so concerned that we change. But it's not changing from the outside in. He wants us to change from the inside out. And not to be covered in false manure and kept in the dark, but to walk in his glorious light and to be on mission to take his word, to walk by his power, out into the homes, marketplace, churches, schools, and neighborhoods in this community, and watch his kingdom come to his honor and glory, to the benefit of others, and that our joy that is found in him might be full. As we pray, let's have the praise team come on up. Father, we want to thank you that even though there is all sorts of evil that wants to come, you want to bring so much good. You have overcome the world. You told us there'd be tribulation. You told us that there'd be problems. You told us that this would be a battle and that there would be a mission to be part of. And thank you by your grace and mercy and power. You saved us and called us to yourself, and then you called us to be part of this mission. May you take for yourself here, Lord, we as your people, to have us to shake off that which is artificial, plastic, synthetic, false, self-centered. And make us, Lord, a people that is authentic, loyal to you, abandoned to you. And that you would change us, Lord, from the inside, and that it would truly be found on the outside to your honor and glory. Amen.